This is a presentation by pastor and author Greg Laurie, recorded at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. As is the case with each of the audio messages from A New Beginning, this presentation is dedicated to bringing you into a deeper knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Greg has titled this presentation, How to Get a New Husband.
We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. This is still a part of our series on the family, but we're going to look at a specific block of teaching here in 1 Peter on a very important subject. The title of my message is, How to Get a New Husband. Madison Avenue discovered a long time ago that there are three words that can help to sell a product, especially one that has been around for a while. And you know what those words are, don't you? New and improved. Even if that product does not change one bit, just to say it's new and improved. Maybe it's the logo is new and improved. Or maybe the color of ink they use on the label is new and improved. Maybe they added one ingredient. But whatever it is, they want to be able to say new and improved. And why is that? Because there is something in us that wants the newest, we want the freshest, we want the fastest, we want the latest model of whatever. I remember when I was a kid, we used to listen to our music on a strange technology many of you have never heard of. It was called 45s. They're sort of like large CDs with not as much information. And if you wanted to play them on your stereo system, you put this little spindle-like object in the middle with a smaller hole so you could play it where you normally played your LPs, meaning long play albums. But then they even made special record players to just spin the 45. So we would listen to the Beatles and the Beach Boys and all the music of that time on 45s and, of course, our albums. But then a new technology came out that blew all of our minds. It was called 8-track tapes. It was amazing that they could take all of that music and put it in this little plastic box that you would put into an 8-track player. You could have them in your home or you could have one in your car. And that was an amazing thing to me. And then they topped that and came out with cassettes. Wow, these things are really small. Now I can listen to my music on cassettes or even Bible studies and such. That was wonderful. But then they went beyond that and came out with CDs. And that was the most amazing of all technologies because now they could have higher quality sound put on these CDs and they would go back to the original tapes that they made the old records off of and remastered them for CDs so you could better appreciate the sound of that particular product. And now they've come out with DVDs. It has more information than a CD has. And now they've come out with something even beyond DVD called MP3. Where you don't even have to go to the record store anymore. You can just go download it off the internet and put it in your little MP3 player. There's always some new technology that's coming along. And a lot of people are always chasing after the newest thing. And maybe you remember when you first got a new car or a new truck. You were so proud when you drove it off the lot. You loved it so much you even looked forward to just driving it. You even made excuses to take a drive when it didn't need to go out so you could drive your new car or truck. And then there was that new car smell. There's nothing quite like it. You actually enjoyed washing it and maintaining it. Oh, it's dirty. Oh, I got hit by a bird. Time to wash my car again. Want to keep it in tip-top condition. And you vowed that you would mother that car and turn it into a classic. But then there was that first family vacation. And suddenly burritos disappeared into some mysterious black hole. You even lost the family dog for a couple of weeks. And then there's the inevitable wear and tear that takes place in a car. You know, in the parking lot, people open their doors against your door. And you got maybe in a little fender bender you never got fixed. And the antenna broke. And after a while, that car that you vowed would become a classic was looking more and more like a clunker. And you were sitting at the stoplight the other day. And all of a sudden, the year 2000 version of your car drove by. Woo, look at that. So you went down to the car lot and you bought it and you started all over again. Marriages can be like this too. On your wedding day, you meant every word of the vows that you gave to your husband or wife to be. You vowed that you would be the best husband and wife there ever was, and you would dedicate your life to making that person happy. But you neglected the maintenance of your marriage. You didn't keep it tuned up. It began to sputter. It wasn't headed for being a classic. It was looking more and more like a junker every day. Then that new model caught your eye. That sensitive guy who actually listened to what you ladies have to say instead of belching. That young girl, guys, who hung on your every word and actually laughed at your lame jokes. So you began to think seriously about trading in your wife or your husband on the new model, on the new tricked out version of what you used to have. You say, if I could just get out of this old marriage and get into a new one, I'm certain everything would improve. Well, that's why I want to speak to you today on how to get a new husband. Now, I don't mean leaving him for another man. So I'm sorry if you were under that impression today. But rather what you ladies can do to make your husband into a new man. Help him to become a new man. And if you think the new model is the answer over the old clunker, consider the findings of Lenore Wiseman in her book, The Divorce Revolution. She says, and I quote, "Most men and women who divorce will remarry, but second marriages fail at a higher rate than first marriages. Over time, remarried persons are more likely to experience a decline in marital quality than people in first marriages. When we conducted follow-up interviews with people 1 year to 18 months later who had been remarried, we found families still in crisis. Their wounds were still wide open. Turmoil and stress had not noticeably subsided. Many adults still felt angry, humiliated, and rejected. An unexpectedly large number of children were on a downward course," end quote. Maybe instead of trading in your marriage on a new model, you ought to think about restoration, restoring what you have. I have an old 1957 Bel Air convertible, and it's beautifully restored. And it stands out from other cars because it's in good running condition, and it just looks great. Doesn't hurt that it's actually turquoise in color. And when I'm at a light, someone will pull up next to me and inevitably ask, "Hey, what year is that?" 1957. You know, they weren't practical back then when they built cars. They looked cool, but they weren't safe at all. You know, they put fins where, why they put them where they put them, no one really knows. But, I mean, it's a death trap, but it's fun to drive, you know? But the good thing about cars of that era is they were made out of solid steel. So it's like I'm driving a building down the road. But it doesn't have all the new safety features that they have in cars today and airbags and extra foam here and there and so forth. But it's a classic. And it's great when someone comes up, "Wow, that's in great running condition." Yeah, because one maintains it. And that's what we can turn our marriage into, a classic, instead of allowing it to become a clunker. I was sitting at the light yesterday with my wife in this car, and a guy pulls up next to me in a Harley. You know, and you're in a convertible, so you're kind of there, you know. And he pulls right, "Hey, how you doing?" "I'm good." He says, "I can't tell you how many of these 57s we used to put bullet holes in." "Oh, really?" He says, "But this is a nice looking one." Then he rode off. So he was just being friendly in a Harley kind of a way, you know. But his point was, you know, we used to do target practice on these things. But look, you can turn one into a nice car, and the same can happen with our marriage, but it takes loving, regular maintenance. It's a wonderful thing when someone asks you, "How long have you been married?" And you can say, "A certain amount of years." Young people ask me, "How long have you been married?" I'll say, "Well, 26 years. And they'll look at me, "Really?" And they'll look at my wife and say, "No way. She just doesn't look old enough." They look at me and say, "Well, yeah, sure, but..." But that's rare in today's world, and it doesn't have to be. Our marriages should last throughout our lifetime, as long as our mate and us are around. But until that day, many are cashing in their marriages, are trading them in, and they need to come back to God's principles. Now, let's start by addressing the issue of being married to a non-Christian, because 1 Peter 3 deals with that for the most part. What if you ended up with a non-believing man as a husband? I don't know how you got into that situation. I hope it's not because you just disobeyed God as a Christian and married a guy even though he wasn't a believer. If you've done that, I'm sure you're regretting it right now. Then again, there are many situations where Christian women and even Christian men will come to Christ after they've been married. And suddenly one mate is a believer and the other is not. So what are you to do in such a situation? I addressed this in an earlier message, but I want to return to it momentarily, because I have had people come up to me and say, you know what, Greg, I'm married to a non-Christian and this guy doesn't love me as he ought to, and I met this really wonderful Christian man at church, and God spoke to my heart and said, my child, dump the heathen dog and marry the caring Christian man, and I will bless it. So what do you think about that? Well, it doesn't really matter what I think, but it does matter what the Bible says. And speaking specifically to this situation, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, to the rest I say, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him or dwell with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? You see, so what you want to do is think about how you can reach them with the gospel. But listen, before you can help to turn your husband into a new man, maybe you need to think about becoming a new woman. Some women work so hard to make good husbands, they never manage to make good wives. Let's see what qualities you should have as a woman learning the biblical secret on how to reach your non-believing or nominally believing husband. And I add that because it may be that you're married to a man that is a Christian, but yet for all practical purposes, he is not a spiritual leader in the home. What can you do as a Christian woman to encourage him to be a better leader? What can you do as a Christian woman to encourage him to be an example to you and the children? What can you do as a Christian woman to help that non-believing husband come to faith? Well, we have some answers here in 1 Peter 3. Let's look at them now. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives, while they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Okay, let's identify the first principle on reaching your non-believing husband. Number one, let your beauty be primarily inward, but I add in parentheses, but don't neglect the outward. Let your beauty be primarily inward. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be merely outward. The word that Peter uses here for adorning is from the Greek word cosmos. We get our English word cosmetic from it. Peter was warning a woman on majoring on the externals while ignoring who she was on the inside. And it's interesting to go back and look at some of the old engravings from this particular era in human history. He's speaking mainly of the Roman culture. And these Roman women really had amazing hairdos. I mean, we are talking towering hairdos, like the B-52s revisited. You know what I'm saying? Like unbelievable hairstyles. And they would weave in gold braiding into their hair, and they would wear gold rings on every finger, all over their clothes. Gold would be attached. And the idea was of a woman who would be flaunting her wealth. In fact, the phrase here, putting on a fine apparel, means the frequent changing of clothing. The idea is of a woman who is dressing in such a way as to draw unnecessary attention to herself. Now, the Bible does not condemn a woman dressing in nice clothing. In fact, you read in Proverbs 31, and this was a woman who dressed in beautiful clothing and took good care of herself. But the idea here is of a woman going to do an assembly of believers and being dressed in such a way as she would draw undue attention to herself. This is what the scripture is warning against. In other words, a Christian wife should never wear clothing that would draw unnecessary attention to her body or wealth, if she has it. Nor should a single Christian woman dress or not dress in such a way that guys would want to be looking at her and not be focused on worshiping God. We need to get a little modesty back in our culture again today, don't you think? And we need to think about, why am I dressing the way that I am dressing? And as you go out, ask yourself the question, girls, would I be embarrassed if I was going out with Jesus Christ dressed this way today? Because when you go to church to worship God, you want to be focused on that. Now you say, now Greg, please give me a complete break, okay? Some guys, their minds are in the gutter. I mean, I could wear a house to church and they'd be checking me out, you know. Some guys, they're that way. And you know what? I don't deny that, actually. There are men that are that way. But ladies, certainly you know that there are things that you can do and ways that you can dress or not dress that will draw a lot of attention to the way you look, to your body. Even sending out a signal of sexual attractiveness. You have to be very careful in this area. And this is what Peter's focusing on. He's saying, you know what the problem is? There's a lot of these women who are thinking so much of the outside, but they don't give a thought to the inside. I mean, go on and look at the average women's magazines that are out there. Of course, I subscribe to all of them and love them. No, I'm kidding. All the guys are going, what? No, but you just scan the headlines. I mean, some of these should be wrapped up in brown paper these days, you know? Not just the pictures, but what the articles are about. All the articles, for the most part, they're about diet, sex, and horoscope. For the most part, just take a look at them sometime. You know, some of you already know what they're about. And, you know, there are women that will be up on all the latest gossip and what everyone is up to and know all the supermodels by name and know so much about the external and completely neglect who they are on the inside. And the Bible warns against this because the Scripture says that beauty is vain and favor is deceitful, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. The Bible speaks of those who spend all of their time thinking about, what are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And some women are that way. And they're shallow. And there's nothing to their lives. And Peter is saying, look, concentrate on the inner woman. Because time is going to pass. And gravity is going to kick in. And that beauty, as intense as it may be today, is going to fade in time. But what really lasts are those inner qualities. That is what he is saying. Now, having said that, the Bible is not teaching that you should completely neglect the outward either. One verse that's often quoted is 1 Timothy 4:8. It says, physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things, having promise for both the present life and the life to come. So there might be a person that neglects their outward appearance and they'll look at someone who's trying to keep in shape and they'll say, hey, you know what? Physical exercise profits little, but godliness, that's profitable for all things. Well, that's fine. But it does say it profits a little now, doesn't it? The point of that verse is not that you should not exercise physically or keep yourself in shape. The point of the verse is you should not do that at the exclusion of who you are on the inside as a man or a woman of God. You have to find balance in your life, because in the name of spirituality, many Christian women today completely neglect the way that they look. Many wives do that. And certainly the Bible does not forbid a woman presenting herself in an attractive way. Being sloppy and unkempt is not a virtue. You might say, well, I'm married, so why even bother? He needs to love me the way that I am. Well, maybe you need to work with what God has given you. People ask, well, is it okay for a Christian woman to wear makeup? You know my answer. If a house needs painting, paint it. Okay? It's okay. But the key here is balance in all things. And those who consume themselves with outward appearance alone will waste their lives and end up as an empty, shallow woman who has thrown her life away. So, one way to get a new husband is to be the most attractive woman you can be with what God has given you, majoring primarily on who you are on the inside. That's principle number one. Now, principle number two, as much as possible, submit. As much as possible, submit. Look at verse 1 again. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Now, the wife may protest and say, no, he should love me as Christ loves the church. Therefore, I am not required to submit to him. Now, I'll grant to you that if a husband would love his wife as Christ loves the church, I believe in most of those occasions, the wife would willingly submit to the husband as unto the Lord. But yet at the same time, you're not off the hook here, because the Bible teaches even if your husband is a non-believer, as much as possible, you are to submit to him. Now we need to come back to what the Bible means when it says submit. It does not mean that a wife is not to have any opinions of her own, but rather to just blindly submit to the whims of an overbearing husband. Some wives reacting to this distortion have gone too far in the other direction and are not submissive at all. In Ephesians 5, Paul says that the Christian wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And that, as we pointed out in an earlier message, is the key to submission. We do it as unto Christ because we're all under authority in some way, shape, or form. We're under the authority of the civil government. We're under the authority of the police officer. When you're out in the freeway and you see the CHP cruise by, what do? If you're me, you slow down. No matter what speed you're going, you slow down. It just seems like a good thing to do when the CHP is around. I slow down so my rates won't go up if he pulls me over. I'm in submission to his authority. You're in submission to the authority of your employer. You're in submission to different types of authority that we need to govern a human society. But that doesn't mean you can't register your opinion. It means that you do it as an act of worship to God Himself. The phrase, as to the Lord, submit to your husband as unto the Lord, does not mean the wife is to worship her husband as though he were the Lord, despite the fact that many a bride has sent a burnt offering before her husband. Referring to food. Okay. But it means she is seeking to yield to her husband and submit whenever possible. Now, I add that phrase, whenever possible, because it raises the question, are there limits to submission? Do you have to submit to your husband no matter what he asked you to do? I'm going to give you the long answer in a moment, but first let me give you the short one. No, you don't have to submit no matter what he asked you to do. There are limits to submission. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, be submissive to your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. And this verse and others would imply that there are indeed limits to submission. Now, some would say, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. One should submit no matter what. Well, I don't agree with that, because I believe that the husband and the wife's first act of submission is to God Himself. As I mentioned, we are submissive to the civil authorities. Why? Because Scripture tells us to be. 1 Peter 2:13 to 14 says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. I am to submit to the government. This verse is basically saying I should submit to the laws of the land. So when I get out on the freeway, I have to go the speed limit. And when it comes time to pay taxes, I'm supposed to pay taxes. You say, well, I think the taxation rate is too high. Fine, then vote for someone who will lower it. But until that time, you have to pay the taxes. And you can't say, well, I don't feel led. Well, then you're going to have a prison ministry, okay? If you're not careful. You obey the laws of the land. But having said that, another question arises. What if the government passed a law tomorrow saying we can no longer pray? It's against the law to pray. Now, do we submit to the higher authorities in that case? No. And a good case in point is the story of Daniel, who prayed every day. He would open up his windows, and he would face Jerusalem, and he would pray on his knees. Well, his enemies hated him, and they wanted to get rid of him, because he was in a place of influence with the king. They could not find anything scandalous in his life. There were no skeletons in his closet. So they said, the only way we can get rid of Daniel is if we find something concerning him and his God. So they went to the king and got him to sign some decree and essentially said, if anyone prays to any god except the king, he is to be arrested and put in prison. Well, Daniel knew about this crazy law that had been passed. And he could have probably justified maybe shutting his windows that day and praying quietly in some room where someone could not see him. Or he could have stood and prayed and kept his eyes open so a person could not tell he was praying. He could have rationalized some behavior of that kind. But no, Daniel refused. For him, that would have been compromised. So like every other day, he got on his knees, he opened his windows, and he prayed to God. And his enemies saw him. He was arrested. You know the rest of that story. It's Daniel in the lion's den. But my point is he did what he needed to do because he was submissive to a higher authority than even the king, because the king was out of alignment with the will of God. Let's say a law was passed tomorrow that we Christians can no longer preach the gospel. Do we obey that law? No. Because you remember the apostles were arrested for getting the message out, and the authority said, you can no longer do this. They said, we must obey God and not man. So bringing that back to the marriage situation. If your husband asked you to do something that was unscriptural, you are to submit to a higher authority. The limit would be if your husband asked you to violate God's will. So if your husband says, honey, come on, let's go out and get drunk tonight. No, dear, I don't want to get drunk. I'm a Christian. Well, no, the Bible says, submit unto me as unto the Lord. And I say, let's go get drunk. I'm already drunk. Let's go. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. You're taking that scripture out of context, because the Bible also says, don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. I'm not going to do it. You see, you're subject to a higher authority. And I've heard stories of Christian women saying, well, my non-believing husband says, I can't go to church anymore. He says, you can't go to church again, ever. You have to submit to me. That's my decree. I have thus spoken. So I guess I won't be seeing you at church anymore. No, I'm sorry. In a situation like that, I believe that you are to submit to a higher authority. You need to get the Word of God in your life. You need to still be a part of an assembly of believers. But you know, at the same time, you could go to the first service and say, look, honey, I'm going to go to the first service. You won't even be awake yet. When you get up out of the bed, I'll have breakfast waiting for you, so don't worry about it. You know, you go the extra mile there. But at the same time, I've seen some Christian women, in the name of obeying God, go to church every night of the week and never be home because they don't want to deal with the situation that they're in. That would be wrong as well. You want to try to find balance. Now, of course, in God's order, each partner would submit one to another in the reverence of God. But that's what we read there in Ephesians 5. Before a word is said to a wife submitting to her husband, it says, submit one to another in the fear of God. Put the needs of your mate above your own. But unfortunately, in many cases, we have people looking out for their own desires and needs above the needs and desires of their mate. So coming back now to our message and bringing it to a conclusion. Number one, you want to reach your unsaved husband or your husband who is nominally committed. Number one, let your beauty be primarily inward, but don't forget the outward. Number two, as much as possible, submit. Now you ladies, here's what's probably the hardest part. Principle number three. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And if they do not obey the word, they may, without a word, be won by the conduct of their wives. Do it quietly. Reach him through your actions more than through your words. Now, I'm not saying this to be critical, but just observant. Women are more verbal in general than men. Are we in agreement on that? I hope so. It's true. There are exceptions to the rule, but in general, women are more verbal. They just communicate more verbally than men do. I've heard that it's been said that an average man in an average day will speak 25,000 words, and the average woman in an average day will speak 50,000 words. I guess this can be evidenced by the way that a man and a woman will answer a telephone. When a man answers the phone, he reaches for a pencil. When a woman answers the phone, she reaches for a chair, right? What Peter is saying is your husband is going to be primarily won by the way that you live, not so much by what you say. There's a place for preaching, but there's a place for living it. And this principle would not only apply to Christian marriage, but to those of us that may be around non-believers in the workplace, or maybe we're the only Christian in our family, and we've already given them our sermon. We've already told them the gospel. Now you know what we need to do? Live it. They need to see it evidenced in our own life. And you don't need to go to your coworkers every single day and preach a sermon to them. They need to see a sermon now, lived out in your life. And you don't need to try to evangelize your husband every morning. Well, I'm just, you know, going to put little gospel tracts in his sandwiches. And he opens them up for lunch. Oh, there's a tract right there. And I'm going to put scriptures up in his mirror when he's shaving in the morning. And I'm going to weld his radio in his car to the Christian station so he can't listen to rock and roll anymore. Yeah, I'll reach him. I'm going to manipulate him right into the kingdom of God. If a person can be manipulated in, they can be manipulated out. If they can be tricked in, they can be tricked out. If they can be pressured in, they can be pressured out. Listen, ladies, conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. God can reach your husband if you follow these principles of 1 Peter 3 and avoid the temptation to nag him. I understand your frustration, ladies, with your husbands in many cases. They just don't seem to be listening. And so you feel you need to nag them. Solomon knew a little bit about nagging. He did have 1,000 wives. And he said in Proverbs 19, the contentions of a wife are like a continual dripping through a hole in the roof. Well said, Solomon. He also said in Proverbs 21:19, better to dwell in a housetop than with a brawling, quarreling, disagreeing, scolding woman. This is not going to reach your husband. It's going to drive him away, not draw him in. Keep this in mind, ladies. The wife who henpecks her husband is likely to find him listening to another chick. Remember to notice what he has done rather than only pointing out what he has not done. This can very easily happen. He only hears from you when he's done something wrong. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? You never do anything right. Your husband needs to hear what he has done right. It's the silent preaching of a lovely wife where you're encouraging him. Because understand that your words have power. Romans 12:18 says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Scripture says death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it will eat the fruit thereof. And that is why the Scripture tells us that every one of us should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But unfortunately, many of us are slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to anger. We need to learn to build up one another and encourage one another. When's the last time you told your husband you loved him? When's the last time you told him you appreciated him? When's the last time you told him he did something right? I heard about a woman who wanted to divorce her husband. But she didn't want to just divorce him. She wanted to really make him suffer. So she went to a lawyer and said, look, I want to dump my husband. I want to divorce him. I know I'm going to get control of most of his assets, but I actually want to really make his life miserable. What can I do? The attorney said, well, have you told him yet? She said, no. Okay, here's a plan. You know you're going to divorce the guy anyway. So for 3 months, don't criticize him. Speak only well of him. Build him up. Every time he does something right, commend him for it. Tell him what a great guy he is. Do that for 3 months. He'll think he has your confidence and love. And then nail him. And just tell him, I'm divorcing you. It'll come as a complete shock to him. The woman thought, that's a good plan because he won't see it coming. So for 3 months, she complimented her husband. She built him up. She said wonderful things to him. And then after 3 months passed, the lawyer called and said, well, are you ready to do it? She said, no, actually, we don't need you anymore. We're having a second honeymoon. See, it turned out a little differently than she had planned. As she took a more positive tack of building her husband up, it changed things around. And so It's the hidden person of the heart, verse 4 says, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Or as the J.B. Phillips translation puts it, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle wife. Quiet doesn't mean a lack of noise or activity, but rather a lack of agitation or harshness. It does not mean that you cannot differ with your husband. I believe that you wives have a God-given right and responsibility to set your husband straight as if he is off. But at the same time, you want to do it in a loving way and cultivate the peace of God in your life and not be boisterous or pushy. Now you say, Greg, that's nice what you're saying, but this isn't going to work, okay? I don't know what century you think you're living in right now. But this is the 21st century, and there's no way I'm going to do this. I don't think it would work, for starters. And number two, you don't know how bad my husband is. You don't know what kind of life he's been living. Well, I want to close by just reading a few short little excerpts from some letters. Letters that I received from the first service, because I asked them a couple of weeks ago. I said, you wives out there that were married to non-Christian men who have come to the Lord, would you tell me how you did it? And specifically, how the 1 Peter 3 principles work for you. So ladies, you're getting this from the horse's mouth now. This is from other women who have been in a difficult situation, being married to a non-believing man, and how God turned it around. Here's Lori from Riverside. She says, I accepted Christ as my Savior when I was a little girl. I'd fallen away and not attended church since I was a teenager, and then I met my husband. After losing someone I loved very much, I came back to the Lord and began attending Harvest in 1995. My husband came with me at first, though he would say it wasn't really like a church, as he came from a Catholic background. And I think he only went to support me at first. I started sharing things I learned with him consistently, and he would ask me all kinds of questions, which would cause me to ask people at church to try to find the answers in the Bible and start reading Christian books to understand more. At first, she says, I thought he would come around right away, but I couldn't understand his resistance. I'd pray for him and ask him to come with me to church on Sunday evenings and would peek to see if he would raise his hand. Have you ever done that before? Or make moves to go forward. Finally, after a mini crusade and a Sunday evening, I was so sure he would go forward that night, but he did not. And on the way home, I asked him why and what was holding him back, and I was surprised when he seemed angry and said he didn't want anyone pushing him in to anything. So this girl goes on to say that she just kept going to church, learning the Word of God, and specifically locked into the principles of 1 Peter 3. She said, so I stopped trying to convince him and just shared things that I had learned in a conversational way, because I was so excited about every new thing I learned. And I consistently prayed for him and asked for prayer for him at every Bible study and had my friends pray for him as well. Well, at the Harvest Crusade in 1997, he got up and went forward and gave his life to the Lord. And that was 2 years after the day I first went home with the intention of winning him over to the Lord that day. So here's a woman that applied the principles of 1 Peter 3. It didn't happen as quickly as she had hoped, but it did happen in God's timing. Here's Kathleen, who writes me, and she says, Dear Pastor Greg, it started about 4 years ago. Unbeknownst to my husband, I'd been listening to television and radio ministries for several weeks and asking God for a place to worship on Sunday. The Lord drew me to Harvest Christian Fellowship, where I began attending service alone. My husband knew where I was going, but he didn't bother me about it, and I didn't bother him. I remember a few Sunday mornings ago observing a young married couple in front of me. It was obvious how much they cherished and loved each other. Their behavior in church was a wonderful example of love and reverence for God. A few times I caught myself thinking, oh Lord, could it be like that for me? Then it happened. After several months, my husband began to ask how things went at church. I would tell him simply, without any embellishment or cleverly tailored statements designed to make him feel inadequate or inferior. However, I could not hide my joy, and a big smile would come over me, and my pulse quickened when I recalled highlights of the pastor's message or quoted a scripture that had a particular impact upon me. I knew I was telling the truth, and I had faith that God's word would not return void. I prayed specifically and faithfully for my husband's salvation, whether I ever lived to see it or not. One Sunday morning, my husband got up before I did and started getting dressed. I asked him, what's going on? He announced he was going to start going to church with me. Within a few months, he had given his heart to Jesus. We were baptized and have been attending Harvest ever since then. And here's another one. God has truly blessed our marriage of 35 years. I started going to Harvest in 1975. The first message I ever heard you preach on was, how to get a new husband. So I've been preaching this one for a while. And how I should not leave my husband, but be praying for him. The Lord spoke to my heart so clearly that Sunday morning. And instead of praying that God would change my husband, I prayed God would change me to be the submissive wife I'm called to be in Scripture. Well, my husband accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior on October 18th, 1980. 5 years later, her husband came to the Lord. One more letter. This person writes, Dear Pastor Greg, it's Janice from Moreno Valley. For 10 years, my husband was in bondage to drugs. There was never a dull day. I never knew what to expect from other drug addicts hanging around for days. If my husband was going to come home when I got home from work, or if he was going to be gone for a day or a week, if he got busted, if he was going to get sleep or be dead today. I took our marriage vows very seriously, so I had a choice to make, to let his lifestyle destroy me or to look to God for strength, direction, and answers. I took the latter, and I'm glad I did. I started to attend the drug and alcohol ministry at Harvest, and they taught me to focus on God, not my circumstances. It was easier said than done, but I took a step at a time with God being my teacher. I tried to control my husband's actions at first, questioning him a lot, trying to get him to spend more time with me, and trying to get him to sleep. I was running myself ragged. I then read 1 Peter chapter 3. As a woman, it's hard for us to keep our mouths quiet. But God helped me to stop nagging and questioning my husband and let God take care of him. When I would be upset, I would ask the Lord for the right words and for the right time, and I would be able to talk to my husband about the situation. God was always faithful. He opened the doors when it was something he felt needed to be addressed, and my husband listened. I looked for God's guidance on how to treat my husband. In the flesh, I wanted to treat him the way he deserved. But I wanted to show Christ to him and his friends. I remember how he had been gone for a couple of days. I didn't know where he was, and I worried about him. When I heard him pull up in the driveway, my heart was racing, and I was mad. But I would stop and ask the Lord to help me first, calm me, and show me what to do. The minute the front door opened, I would have a calm voice and tell him hello and that I missed him, and did he want something to eat? He told me he knew I had a right to be mad and to lay into him when he came home, and he said he could handle that. Then he could argue back. But when I would be kind and not blow up, he could not handle that. He said, how do you fight kindness? He would feel more guilty than if I yelled at him. Of course, I didn't know any of this while I was going through it. I was only following God's directions. I hung into God's word and did what it told me to do, not what people thought I should do. She says, I'm proof it works. My husband told me the kind of life I lived is what made him decide to come to Christ. So her husband came to faith. She says, the last 2.5 years have been glorious. My husband is a born-again Christian and loves the Lord and myself like I never thought possible. Isn't that great? It works. Here's a little footnote that her husband added. Dear Greg, when I first read 1 Peter 3, 1-6, I thought this describes my wife perfectly, except I can't get her to call me Lord. He says, maybe you should talk to her. Just kidding. We will be married 30 years in June. He says, she deserves a medal or a crown. Now, why do we believe these principles are true? Well, some would say, well, you know, those stories help to convince me. No. These principles are true because the Bible says they're true. And that is why I asked the question in the beginning of this series, are we going to allow this world to tell us how to conduct our marriages, or are we going to do it God's way? God's way works, and He will bless you and help you to be the woman He wants you to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. We thank You for the promises of Scripture. And I pray that You will bless every marriage here today. And I pray specifically for the Christian wives that You will help them, number one, to concentrate on the inward, to be a godly woman and not neglect the outward. Number two, to be submissive whenever possible. And number three, to seek to win their husbands by the way that they live more than by just what they say. Help us now to follow your word. We commit ourselves to you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Greg Laurie's presentation called How to Get a New Husband. This is just one of many study messages and other resources available through Harvest Ministries. For information on these spiritual growth tools, write us at A New Beginning, Box 4424, Riverside, California, 92514, or phone 1-800-821-4444.